I noticed when Kirstie was bringing in the busy bags, I want to thank, I think Gene may have had that. I'm going to assume that you had that idea, first off. You know, we promote families to worship together, for families to bring in their children, no matter how small. And one of the ways you do that, and one of the ways that that's successful, is because you have people that are gifted with thinking through that. You know, I can say that, but, and Jean's not the only one, but in this case, she was thinking through that and thinking, you know, if there's going to be children in there, they need to have something to keep them busy. And there's things in these bags for children to color, for small toys to play with. That's very logical, and that's very thoughtful to do that. And I appreciate that. And I know that you young moms appreciate, and even grandparents, whoever has small children with them, appreciates those being available. And we do very much. So thank you for that. It gives us a time when we can worship together, which I think is very scriptural, a lot more scriptural than having age-specific worship times. I am adamantly opposed to that. Strongly opposed to it. I don't see that as a true option in the church, even though I know that that's maybe the minority opinion. This morning we're looking in 1 Timothy chapter 2, looking at a very popular topic: how important are prayers and gender in the church. I'm going to lay down the law to the women this morning. Make sure you all understand what God says in His Word. Tongue firmly planted in cheek. Just to put this in context, this letter to Timothy, what we call 1 Timothy, is a letter written to Timothy. Timothy at this time is pastor at the church at Ephesus. So it's interesting because Paul is actually addressing some issues that are going on amongst the believers in Ephesus. And you know, the general tenor general tone of Paul's letters is, okay, here's some things you're doing well. Here are some things that need to be worked on. You know, he gives them really good compliments starting off and when he writes letters to churches. Here he's telling Timothy, he said, Timothy, as a pastor, there are some things that need to be addressed in the church. It's interesting, when you read through this, and when you read through a lot of the New Testament, to me it reminds me of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Because we're seeing things that there's nothing new under the sun. You got Paul talking to Timothy to deal with certain issues in the church and certain things that need to be brought out. And lo and behold, they still apply 2,000 years later. It's just absolutely amazing how things truly do not change. We think times are changing, but really, as long as man is in the world, things aren't changing a whole lot. You got the same issues that come up. And as long as men and women inhabit the earth, as long as men and women make up the church, we will be a people in need of correction, redirection, and redemption. So we're going to focus on two aspects of the church as we look at this 15 verses in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Looking primarily, these aren't the only issues in the church, but they are very important, and that is the role of prayer in the church and then the role of gender in the church at a very high level. And you do understand that God did create two genders. Not 100, not 10, not 50. I want to reiterate that because the world is telling you that gender is fluid. There's a lot of fluidity. You know, you can decide one day or the other. Well, I'm sorry that you can't decide one day that you are going to change genders. But first of all, in fact, that's the first three words of chapter 2, and I think probably most versions that you have. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And I'm going to stop right there just to let you see. First of all, he's addressing an issue in the church. He says, first of all, utmost of all, of the utmost importance is what in the church? The issue of prayer. Now, why in the world would he say that? Well, let's go ahead and read it all. And then verse 2, for kings, we're talking about who to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So again, we see, first of all, the issue he wants to address. He says, Timothy, you need to make sure that the church understands that prayer is the foundation upon the spiritual health of the church is built. It's a foundation upon the relationship with our Lord God Almighty and with Christ Jesus. That's where it will all grow from and spring from. And I would say that, which is very convicting, as I wrote this down in my notes, our relationship with the Lord and our spiritual health in general hinges on a healthy prayer life. And I wrote in my own words, that's convicting for me. No wonder I'm not exactly where God wants me to be spiritually. No wonder I don't always obey him and what he tells me. No wonder I don't always feel as close to him as I should, because my prayer life is not what it should be. Anybody relate to that? Understand that our spiritual health depends on that. The direction of his church and his local body of believers depends on us being a praying people and not relying on our own strength, our own intellect, our own mind, our own logic, but always showing deference to the leadership of the Holy Spirit first and foremost. Now, he grants us incredible gifts of intellect and logic, but it has to be done in accordance with his will and not just what we want to do. But again, that conversation has to be going on. It has to be occurring. This conversation being that discussion between us and the Lord, that is our prayer life. He says, I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is important. A supplication is really a request for to meet a specific need. You know, we see that in the model prayer that he gave. You know, give us this day our daily bread. You know, there are needs, you know. And that's not the only need, but that was an example of asking for, Lord, we know you are the provider of the needs that we really should be asking for. Then he uses the term prayers. Obviously, it's just this ongoing discussion. And then intercessions. Intercessions, I think primarily speaking of how you're praying for others, on behalf of others. That's very common. I mean, Jesus, when you have his high priestly prayers, I think it's in, I know in John chapter 17, and I don't know how much that's encompassed, but on that night of his betrayal, he goes through this detailed list of prayers. He prays for believers to come. He prays for himself. He prays for the current believers at that time. He's interceding. He gives us the example. And you read throughout the New Testament, we're to intercede on behalf of others. You look in the Old Testament, what did Moses do several times? Interceded on behalf of the sinful people when God said, you know, maybe I ought to just strike them all down and start a new nation with you, Moses. Moses said, no, don't do that. He interceded on their behalf. Intercessory prayer is so important. It really is a fulfillment of the second commandment. The second of the two greatest commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself, to be willing to intercede on behalf of others. And we learn who the neighbor is. The neighbor is basically everyone else but you. He also says, and this is no mistake, when he says who you're supposed to pray for, all people. Now, who does all people include? Well, I would say it includes friends and enemies. Wouldn't you say that's backed up from Scripture? Pray for the low class, the high class. Pray for, as the children's song says, the red, yellow, black, and white. They are all precious in his sight. Pray for politicians and pray for honest people. Okay, thank you for that. And we're specifically told, again, it's very important, praying for all people, especially the friends/enemies. Friends and enemies. Think of the person. I like this comment. It's not in Scripture, but I believe it's a scriptural truth. Is that you can only love God as much as the person you love the least. You can't love God any more than the person you love the least. In other words, we have to be very careful about our feelings towards our fellow man and the hatred we feel towards some, the animosity we feel towards some. Because we also know that we cannot love God and hate our brother. We're a liar. We can't, that's not, it doesn't work that way. But we're also told by the Apostle Paul, and think about Paul telling Timothy this. Paul telling Timothy this at a time when I believe, my understanding in the course of history, Nero had already burnt down parts of the city and had blamed it on Christians. And yet here's what Paul says: pray for kings and for all in high positions. Now, he says there's a reason behind that. Some of it self-serving, but most of it gospel-serving. Because he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why is that a benefit? It's a benefit, obviously, to the Christian community, right? If you pray that you have godly leaders, won't that tend to benefit Christians and fellow believers? Well, it should, but just by definition, if they are godly and Christian leaders, they are not going to show animosity towards Christians and fellow believers. So you'll be able to live this quiet, peaceful life, not in turmoil. How does that benefit the gospel? How does it benefit the gospel that you pray for the redemption of those in high positions? Because what's the opposite? What's the inverse of that? What's going on right now in extreme, and not just extreme communist countries? I mean, this is going on in Canada. It's going on in North Korea. It's going on in, obviously, China, to some extent in Russia. Can you openly worship? And realize I threw Canada in there. They're throwing pastors in jail for having church services in violation of quarantine orders. But it's obviously more extreme, places like communist China, where you cannot openly have a church service unless it is approved by the government and you only share what the government says you can approve. And in fact, they're issuing new Bibles that are rewritten to make sure that they're consistent with the communist manifesto. Did you know that? Rewriting the Bible and sending them out and says, yeah, you can have church, you got to use this resource. That's what happens when God is removed, completely removed from your governing authorities. That's why Paul says, pray for your leaders. That's why if you read in Proverbs, if you read in the Old Testament, it says, you're wise if you elect godly people in high positions. If your king is a godly king, it's a good thing. Look at the examples in the Old Testament. You have when Israel split into the northern and southern kingdom, you know, they had the big brouhaha with Solomon's son, and he was thinking he had to rule with an iron fist. So they said, well, we'll just secede then. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, you have the southern kingdom of Judah. Do you remember what's said about the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel? How many of them were good over the years? Big zero. In scripture it said none of them sought the Lord. Were they blessed? No, they were overrun first. Their nation collapsed first. With the Assyrians come in, take them. So we need to remember, this is not a small matter, to remember to pray for our leaders. You know, we joke about politicians. I threw that joke in there about you can pray for politicians and you can pray for honest people too. But really, all kidding aside, we are suffering because, for two reasons right now, two primary reasons. We're not praying for those in leadership positions, and we are not encouraging believers, and as believers ourselves, we are not getting into positions where we are actually working through and with the governing authorities, especially on the local level. It all starts at the local level. In the same way that your ministry should start at the very local level of your house, and then extend out into your workplace and extend out into your extended family. See how it works? You should not be a missionary in Africa if you're not even sharing the gospel with your kids at home. That makes no sense. Well, in the same way, if you want to minister right now, if you want to make a change in what our leadership is doing, then you need to get involved in school board meetings. Isn't it important? You think there's not a strategy that you start indoctrinating children at their youngest point? You know, we need to provide preschool for everyone. The government does. You know, the government needs to provide daycare. Why do you think the government wants to provide daycare and get 2- and 3-year-olds? Why do you think they want that? Oh, it's to help families, right? Oh, no. It's to take the child from the family. Get them early. How do you stop that? You pray for your leaders, and you pray that you will be sent as one of those leaders. You pray that you would actually run for school board. You pray that you would run for city council. You pray that you would run for county commissioner. You pray that you would run for state representative, state senator. You pray that you would actually enter into, as the Lord leads you, into national politics. Not because you want to be a politician, but because you want the gospel to be able to spread freely. You want children to be able to be taught by their parents the truth of the scripture. You want to have an impact for the kingdom. this prayer, Paul says to Timothy in verse 3, this is good. Now listen to this. He's talking about prayer and how to pray and who to pray for. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. You should always take special note when something that you're told to do, now remember, this is pleasing to God. This pleases Him. I would put it in terms of it makes God smile. It makes God glad. As much as we can attribute human emotion to God, we can in this case. And then we're told another attribute of our Lord. And this is not just, I'm going to show you, this is not just an Old Testament or New Testament attribute. It says this God, this our Savior Himself, He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If He desires that, shouldn't we desire that? Again, I guarantee you there are some people you don't only not want in your house. There are some people that you don't want in your church, and there's some people you don't want in heaven with you. You want them to be punished. Now, I hope that's not true for all, but usually we can think of somebody that we don't think too fondly of. And yet, if we're to mimic the God that saved us, He wants all people to be saved. Now, this is not an argument for universalism. It does not mean all people will be saved. And it does not mean God's will is not being done. This is really a very logical thing for a loving God creator to desire. But this is actually absolute validation of the reality of free will. Because God desires all to be saved, and yet all will not be saved. Why? Because God has created humans differently. God has created humans in His image. God has created humans with the ability to accept or reject His will. That's incredible. Now, God's ultimate will always be done. But our individual lives, unless you have lived a sinless life as Christ did, you have stepped out of line already. You have not lived a sinless, perfect life, which means you've stepped out of His will. But He wants all people to be saved. And again, that's not just the loving God of the New Testament. Let me read to you two scriptures. First, from the New Testament, one that's very common. I know, hopefully you remember this, but I want you to remember it. When Peter is explaining this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, here's what he says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, this return that he's speaking of, but is patient toward you. The reason He's not coming back, He's not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Now, understand that. Peter's saying, listen, the only reason God hadn't returned is because He loves you and He's wanting more to come to Him. Okay, so understand that. That's the God of the New Testament, right? What about the God of the Old Testament? Is He mean, vile, vindictive? No. Listen to what I read to you from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He desires none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Again, if He has that attitude, are we not to have the same attitude? Hey, let's go back to 1 Timothy. He says He wants all people to be saved. And then what's the next phrase? This is so important. Because as part of this being saved is to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth. Not, again, for the thousandth time. Truth is not something you declare. You declare something to be the truth. Here's what I want to be true, so here's what I declare to be truth. Truth is something you discover. Truth is something that is revealed to you. Truth is something that does not change, that you have to seek and find. You don't get to just say what it is. In John 17:17, I love this scripture. In part of his prayer the night he was betrayed, when he's praying to the Father, and he's praying on behalf of believers. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In John 14:6, what does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 8, 31 and 32, he talks about the truth. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth is paramount. As we go back to 1 Timothy, he says this knowledge of the truth. And what is the knowledge of the truth? Look at verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony at the proper time. He says, here's the truth that people need to understand. There's one way to be saved. That's the truth. Capital T, capital T. Capital T, the, capital T, truth. That is the truth. If you want to boil it down, boil it completely down to what's really left, what's really important, and it's that Christ is the only way to know the Father. Christ is the only way to salvation. See, that's the truth. That is the stumbling block. That's why you don't have everybody being saved, because to some, it makes them stumble, and they say, that couldn't be true. There's got to be other ways. Come on, I believe there's other ways. Well, you can believe all you want. Doesn't change the truth. Belief does not change truth. We need to understand that. Belief is only meaningful if it aligns with truth. Okay, now we get to the fun stuff. Good, I don't have much time, so I won't have to spend much time on this. No, this is going to take a little while. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Okay, so he's already addressed this issue of prayer. It's so important in prayer. He says, now I'm going to talk about gender a little bit. Because there must be something going on in this church where things aren't lining up exactly with the way God wants them to as far as the roles within the church. And specifically with the men and women. It says, I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now these are the basic gender guidelines that we're going to look at part one. We're just going to look at this part first. And let's look at what this is and what it is not. Okay, this is there's nothing touchy here. The implication here is when you meet together for corporate worship, it should be led by the men. Not because men are superior, but men have been given that responsibility. And he's going to go on as we look in this, when we look down in verses 11 through 15, he's going to go back to the creation story and understand that this is nothing different than what was instituted in the very beginning. But there's, as he speaks to them, he says, listen, guys, you're supposed to be praying men. And not just praying men, men that come before God with clean hands. What's that mean? Your life should be reflecting a godly life. It does not mean perfect. We know what it means, hopefully, when the Lord says that leaders within the church should be blameless. It does not mean perfect. It means there's not just some obvious issues with them that would disqualify them from service or at least totally discredit the ministry and discredit the gospel. Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So, again, you can tell what the issues were by what Paul says. You guys are more interested in arguing your point than praying to God Almighty, and that's got to stop. That's what he's telling them. It's more important to build that, and you must build your relationship with the Lord. You must be living a life that is acceptable to him so that as you come to him and pray, you can expect a response from him. Because if you're living a life of sin, you can't expect God to step in and say, I'll fix all that. You know, you don't have to repent. You don't have to change. The interesting thing, too, is what's he say about the prayer posture? Now, I know this lifting holy hands has a double meaning. Again, should be a life that you're living for the Lord. But there's also this posture of lifting hands. That's not unusual, to lift hands and pray to the Lord. There's many postures given in Scripture about physically how you posture yourself to pray very quickly. We know in Daniel 6:10, Daniel is kneeling to pray. It's bad when you can't read your own right. Oh, in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, you see them standing to pray. In 2 Samuel, we see sitting to pray. In Genesis chapter 24, there is a bowing to pray. In John 17, 1, you lift your eyes towards heaven to pray. In Genesis 17, 3, you see the falling on the ground face down to pray. You know the one posture that's not mandated or even spoken of in Scripture? Bowing your head to pray like this, standing bowing your head and closing your eyes, that we all do. It's the one posture that's not given as a way to pray. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just think it's interesting. It's not wrong to pray with your eyes open any more than it's wrong to talk to your spouse with your eyes open. I understand the bow. You can bow in reverence. And sometimes we close our eyes, I think, to shut out the world so that we're concentrating. I'm not saying it's wrong. I think it's interesting. But you should know that it's not wrong to pray in other postures. What's the most important posture? The posture of your heart. Where does your heart stand? That's the importance in praying. Because you have, when Jesus is telling the story about the Pharisee on the street corner praying, what's he doing? He's looking up to heaven. Nothing wrong with that, but he's looking up to heaven. What's he saying? Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner, that tax collector over there. Because I tithe, I do everything right. I'm full. Thank you for making me who I am and not like that scum. See, his posture, there wasn't anything wrong with how he was looking. It was the posture of his heart. But then you have the sinner. What's he doing? He's beating his breast and looking down because he's too ashamed to look up at God. And what's he say? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that's the one who went home justified. Why? Because the posture of his heart was in the right position. Humble before the Lord. So your humility before the Lord, if it's bowing your head and closing your eyes, if it's face down on the floor, if it's kneeling, if it's looking up with your hands up, it all has to do with how your spiritual and emotional posture towards him. Okay, let's talk about the women a little bit more. Likewise. So this means likewise in this corporate setting. You're gathering together to worship. Men are supposed to be leading this time. This is mainly speaking of those in pastoral leadership. Say, men, you need to be leading this. That is your responsibility. Likewise, also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Okay, let's look at this real quick. Let's look at it contextually. Culturally at that time, you need to understand that what he is describing here would be the general appearance of a prostitute. The braided hair, these were all signals. The fancy clothes, the fancy jewelry at this time in this part of the world. Again, this is Gentile areas where you have these temple prostitutes for these pagan religions. And what they would come out and they would be adorned in this way so they would attract sinful man to them. So you understand his point in this, right? He's not saying you can never wear jewelry in a church. He's not saying you can never braid your hair. But he is saying this. What message are you sending by what you wear? Now, he's not addressing, you know why he's not addressing men? Because men wear jeans and a shirt. Men don't usually dress, I say usually, don't dress to impress. We don't. That's not the way that we're made. That's not what we worry about. Generally, women have more of a struggle with this. Boy, I know this is, you're a fellow, you're on real thin ice, and you don't know when it's going to break through. But this is what God says in his word. Be careful and be cognizant of the message you are portraying, the image that you're presenting. Because it is true, you can laugh at it, we can snicker at it. But there are ways that women can dress that can be distracting to men. Because men have a weakness. And you should not promote that any more than you should offer alcohol to an alcoholic. Shouldn't offer to anybody, but especially not to an alcoholic. But let's never take this too far. The emphasis is totally on attitude and intent. If our intent is to honor God, so many of these things take care of themselves. But that's not to say that there's not some parental guidance that's needed at times to give the direction that's needed for younger people, for your younger daughters. Your men too. The young boys need to know how to treat and how to act towards women. But again, there's no need to be extreme. We should always trend and tend towards reasonableness, because you are talking about cultural issues here. And again, what message that you're sending. If somebody walks in here, if a lady walks in here in a two-piece bathing suit, is that acceptable or unacceptable? Oh my gosh. Is it acceptable or unacceptable? Unacceptable. Correct. Okay. Does that mean that everyone should be, all women should be required to wear ankle-length dresses and veils over their faces? No. So you see, there is extremes. So somewhere we meet in this area of scriptural and cultural reasonableness, and we usually know where that's at. Parent, if you're uncomfortable with how your son or daughter is dressed, then it should be addressed. If you're uncomfortable with it, it should be addressed in some way. It should be discussed. If you're uncomfortable with the way your wife or your husband is dressed, it should be addressed in some way. I would rather not address it. I'll just be honest with you. I think that can cause more issues. This is one of those things where I will if I have to, but it's one of those things that families and godly men within the families should take care of. Isn't this so easy to discuss? But it does matter how we present ourselves. And modesty is usually an issue with the women more than men. It just usually is. It doesn't mean that men can't dress disrespectfully, because they can. But in this case, it's obviously an issue in this culture. But let's go on with basic gender guidelines, part two. Here's a good one. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This goes back to the old saying, where would we be without women? Garden of Eden. Okay. Okay, have to get you laughing to get to the next part. Okay. Understand again what's being said here. You can take this to an extreme and say, okay, I don't want another woman to speak a word in this church, and none of you can be teachers anymore. What's the problem with that? It's inconsistent with Scripture. Even Paul acknowledges what? Several women. I can't remember how many women he mentions in Romans chapter 16, these godly women. Godly women. He talks about Timothy. Who influenced Timothy the most? His mother and grandmother. Who was it that Christ appeared to first after his resurrection? Women. I mean, to say that women are second-class citizens is to not believe and not understand the gospel and what Christianity does to elevate women to equality with men. But that does not change the fact that there are different roles for men and women in God's church and God's order. When Paul brings up in verse 13 this issue with Adam and Eve, he's basically making a statement saying, listen, man was created first, woman created as his helpmate, absolutely, but never was man to be the domineering force over the woman, but they were to love one another. We know that. What does Paul say in the church to, in the letter to, help me out. Galatians or Ephesians chapter 5 and 6? Ephesians? Boy, help me out on that. I'm having a brain freeze. But anyway, when Paul lines out how wives and husbands should treat one another, what does he say about the husband treating the wife? Does he say you need to boss her and beat her to submission? Love her as Christ loved the church, willing to give himself for her. Give your very life. So Paul understands what man's responsibility is in the home. You're to die for your family. You're to die for your wife. What's the wife's role? Respect your husband. Respect the authority that God has placed upon him. Paul is saying the same thing here. And again, he's speaking mainly in the leadership within the church body. But even in verse 11, let a woman learn in quiet submission. This would have been radical to a Jew. Because a Jew, the Jewish at this time, they didn't believe women should be taught the scriptures, just teach the men. He's saying, yeah, teach the women. Teach them. They need to know. But they also need to not usurp the authority that God has given the men to lead spiritually. When he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men, he's not saying they can't teach. He's already said in other places, older women teach the younger women. There are roles to understand. It does not mean that a woman can never teach a man in a Sunday school class. That would be silly. That would be extreme. That's not what's meant there. What is the overarching truth? Who is responsible, ultimately responsible, in the home, in a perfect world? In a perfect world, who is to be the spiritual leader within the home? The husband and father. If there is a husband and father in the home, they're supposed to be there. If there's not one there, who has to be the leader? The mom. Absolutely. Or the grandparent. Or the aunt or uncle, or whoever the caregiver is, absolutely. Again, we know that women have played prominent roles in history, both in Old and New Testament. So we have to interpret these comments by Paul in light of the roles instituted by God, beginning at creation. And that's what he's trying to do. Understand that submission, even though it sounds like a dirty word, because I think women have been fooled into thinking it's a dirty word, and men have caused it to be that way by misinterpreting. But when the Lord speaks of it in his word about submission of women, the submission to men's leadership implies that men are leading in a godly way. Submit to godly leadership. And always remember that different roles do not imply superiority or inferiority, either one. Any more than if you're ever in a group, let's say you're in a group at work, in a work group, and one person is designated as the contact in that group, and they're the group leader for the project that they're working on. They're accountable for what the group does. It doesn't mean that is any better person. It just means they've been given a different role. In the same way with men and women in the family and in the church. Again, anyone, I've said this, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but anybody has a problem with that, they don't have a problem with me. They've got a problem with Scripture. We need to make sure we stay aligned with Scripture. Then we have this interesting word, interesting statement, almost done. Let's end with this. In verse 15, it's very interesting because they're saying, okay, women, you need to understand your role. Now, this, again, implying that men understand their role to stop fighting and start leading like they should and have an intimate relationship with the Lord through their prayer life so that they can lead in a godly way, so that the submission is all in order. He said, even though that might sound negative to you, here's the positive. And this goes back to what was instituted in the garden with the curse. Yes, Eve took the fruit. She disobeyed and then led her husband to disobey. The husband was still accountable. We know that. Look in Romans. When Paul writes about this, he says what? Sin entered the world through how many men? One man. Adam is still accountable for what happened in the garden. The truth is, yeah, Eve took it and then got the husband to follow along, but still, he was accountable. He was the one in charge of the family's spiritual health. He says, even though, what was the curse on Eve and on womankind? They would have extreme pain in childbearing. And that they would also desire to usurp the authority of their husband. That was going to be the conflict. But he says, yet, even though that's the reality, this pain through childbirth, yet she will be saved through childbearing, verse 15, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this is one of those things I think there's been a whole lot of discussion about what this means. It obviously does not mean that all women live through childbirth. Because especially at this time, women died in childbirth. And throughout history, there's been worse cases of that. So it's not that all women survive childbirth. It's not that all outcomes are what we would want. But here's what it does mean. There is a special blessing upon women that they bear human beings created in the image of God. God uses them to bring forth more images of his likeness. It's an incredible gift that women have been given. And you know that. Those of you that have born children, you know it's an incredible gift that you would never give back. And it's not just that. There's included with that gift is a responsibility. Because it's clear that women should be the nurturers in the home. That's not the way most men are built. We're not nurturers. We're built with an edict to be, and maybe this is the wrong term, some of y'all wouldn't like this, they're more the soldiers. They're the ones on the front lines. They're going to make sure that the family's taken care of, provided for. I'm talking about that perfect godly husband. It doesn't mean he doesn't love his children and doesn't try to nurture them, but the real nurturing comes from the mom. Who do you want when you're sick? Your mom. When our girls, they're grown adults, and they get sick, who do they call? Which they should. But it's an incredible gift that you have been given. That nurturing nature. And he's saying, this is, yes, you have this incredible pain. This is, you know, you're bearing this curse from the very beginning of times. But look at the blessings that are included with that. You are still bearing children. You are still bringing forth more into mankind. Again, in the image of God. And don't... You shouldn't be ashamed of your role as housewife and mother and nurturer of children. That's nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, it probably is the highest calling of any. So let's look at this in summary. We have to be willing to acknowledge and honor the Lord's guidance on prayer and gender roles. That's what Paul's impressing upon Timothy to share. Pray without ceasing for everyone. Accept the roles are God-given roles, trusting His guidance to be best, but never distorting what He tells us for our own gain, because that can be done. Of course, all this is done for what reason? To honor Christ, the ultimate truth, the one Savior. All this honors Him. Why do you think Paul is sharing this? Paul's saying, this is the way it's supposed to look in his church. This is the way it's supposed to look when you serve him, and all these things honor the very one who has saved you. Stay faithful to him. Let's pray.